following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. Hope you're doing well, rejoicing in God's goodness. Even in the midst of tough times in Christ, we have lots to be encouraged about. I'm glad and grateful to be here. Sure would love to have my wife with me. It just didn't work out circumstantially. They're praying for us back in Sealy Lake, my wife and my two daughters and son. More of them are down in California and Kansas. But I'm grateful for Valley Bible Church and the joy it is to be here in person. Thankful for Joe and his ministry and meeting Tom and some of the other leaders. Thankful for you folks who are part of this church, this fellowship, and put your shoulder to the task of local church ministry and being a light in a dark world. I love local churches, and I'm so thankful for the way God can use us in these various areas of the world for his glory. So may God be your strength as you continue to honor him and loving each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, and you love and care for the world around you and bring the gospel to bear in some of those relationships and pursue the Lord with all of your heart. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 10 this morning, and I'm going to introduce it a bit to help us grasp the passage, verses 12 to 22. Besides our families, most of us have longtime friends. Some of the words we would use to describe those friends are these: honest, supportive, caring, faithful, committed, other descriptive terms. The one I want to consider this morning for a minute is the word loyal. We all understand the basic idea of this adjective. One dictionary has described the adjective or the noun this way. It describes a faithfulness that is steadfast in the face of any temptation to renounce, desert, or betray. It describes a person who's faithful to their commitments. Loyalty is needed in many areas of our life. Our walk with the Lord and even our marriages are just two key areas where we must practice God-enabled loyalty. For a moment, let's think about God's loyalty to his followers and the loyalty he expects from us. There's a Hebrew word that's translated in various ways in many Old Testament passages. You've heard these translations: covenant love, loyal love, faithfulness, kindness, and loving kindness. On the one hand, it can refer to various relationships between people, a child and a parent, a husband and a wife, a godly king and his people. But most of the time in Scripture, it describes the covenant relationship between Yahweh and his followers. It refers to the fixed commitment of God to his covenant people. He is unfailing in his pursuit of that relationship. More than just a pledge of loyalty, it actually involves living out that loyalty in concrete ways. First, God is loyal to his followers. I'll read Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 9 in a minute, but just to help us set the background for those of you who weren't with us yesterday, I'm going to give you the background of the book of Deuteronomy for a moment to make sure I'm not just pulling it out of nowhere. Starting back in Genesis 12, God had established a relationship with Abraham and his descendants. He had promised to make them into a great nation and give them a land and use them to bless all people. As time passed, God moved his people to the land of Egypt when Joseph, Jacob's son, was the second highest ruler of the land. After some time of great blessing, a different ruler came to power and enslaved the Israelites, severely oppressing them. There arose a king who didn't know Joseph, and he took advantage of the numerous Hebrews that there were there in his reign. And then after a few years, decades even, of suffering under oppression, God raised up Moses to lead his people out of Egypt in a journey to the land that God had set aside for them. Keep in mind that what God is doing here is he's keeping his promises. He's being faithful to the promise he made to Abraham in Genesis 12. He said he would make them into a nation and he would provide them a land on which they could live for his glory in Genesis 12, 17 Then 22, he's the God who promises and delivers big. At Mount Sinai, along the way, having crossed the Red Sea and marched down the kind of the west coast of the Sinai Peninsula, they arrived at Mount Sinai where God gave them his law, his covenant requirements, his expectations. And the good news is, as much as the law may be foreign to us, we may think, yuck, who wants to be in that scenario? It was God's good gift to his people. He gave his people a clear idea of how they could live in a way that would honor his name, how to obey him in a way that advertised his surpassing character to each other and to the world around. He wanted them to live in a way that encouraged each other to pursue him and to create thirst in the hearts and lives of lost people around them. So they traveled on from Mount Sinai, according to God's providence, arrived at a place called Kadesh Barnea, sent 12 spies into the land. 10 came back with, no way, can't. And 2 said, let's go. God is bigger than anything we could face. Sadly, the majority of the nation refused to obey their God, to believe that he had been and the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and providing for their material needs wasn't going to happen when it came to the conquest of the land he had promised them. They refused to believe that God would be their enablement. And as a result of this horrific rebellion, God brought severe judgment on his people. Israelites under 20 years of old, not yet adults, were spared. But all the Israelites 20 and older, except for 3 men, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, the 2 good spies, would die in the next almost 40 years. After God's judgment on the rebellious Israelites at Kadesh Barnea was completed, he guided them along the way till they arrived at the plains of Moab, right across the Jordan River from that land of Canaan. A new generation of Israelites lay encamped at the brink of the promised land. Moses was their leader. The book of Deuteronomy, then, given by God in that setting, is God's message through Moses to that new generation. In Deuteronomy, God reminded his covenant people that he required genuine, inside-out, heartfelt obedience, as he always had. And with that brief summary of the background of the book in mind, let's get back to the idea of loyalty and read about God's loyalty. I'll read from Deuteronomy 7:7-9. Listen, he's explaining to them his choice of them as his people. Verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. And we'll see that in our passage, verse 15, in a moment. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, loyalty, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God is faithful and loyal. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, there's that word, with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. God's loyalty is especially seen in his relationship with covenant subjects who enjoy a faith relationship with him, who embrace that relationship for his glory. Now remember that God demands also loyalty from his covenant people. Here are a few passages. We're talking about the loyalty of God to his people and his people that God calls for. The same thing. Proverbs 3:3-4. Never let loyalty and faithfulness leave you. Tie them around your neck in a prominent place. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will find favor and high regard in the sight of God and man. Hosea 6:6. For I desire loyalty and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He isn't ditching the idea of sacrifices and burnt offerings. But on the list of priorities, what he wants is internal reality more than activity that's heartless. Micah 6:8. Mankind, he has told you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love Yeah, faithfulness, loyalty, and dwell humbly with your God. Yes, he wants his followers to do loyal things. He also wants them to be passionate about loyalty toward him. In the passage for us before us this morning, Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 22, I want to focus on what God expects of his followers in the Old Testament and today, because there are some shared values here. God demands that his followers pursue lives of loyalty, allegiance, obedience to him, inside out, heartfelt. And here's a basic statement of what that kind of life would look like. That's for us too. It's both testaments. God desires that our life focus would be living a life of loyalty to him. He wants us to pursue a life that displays his surpassing character to all who live around us. And that focus should be part of the engine that drives our decisions, our use of resources, the investment of our energy, the choice of a career path, and all that and more. In the first two verses of our passage this morning, verses 12 to 13, as well as the last three, 20 to 22, give some attention to that first answer, what God wants. It describes the life of absolute loyalty that God demanded from his people Israel. He expected absolute allegiance, all they had, since that kind of life involves obedience to life principles that are found in both testaments. It demands your and my attention. As important as living a life of loyalty is, let me ask you what I think is an even more important question. And the answer is not going to be challenging in many ways. Living it out is the hard part. Where or on whom should our loyalty be focused and based? The second part of today's message, those middle verses, verses 14 to 19, gives attention to answering that second question, the crucial one. And the answer is tightly connected to the question of how any follower of God can lead a life of loyalty to our great God. The answer, it's a tough answer, but it's a God-enabled answer. In this case, think of the time when Moses was, in the time of Moses, when God's people were living under the Mosaic law. In the midst of all of the important Mosaic instructions concerning sacrifices, as well as the various regulations to which God called his chosen people to conform their lives, I mean, there's 300 and some laws in that Mosaic law. So in the midst of all of those important Mosaic instructions and all of those regulations to which God had called his people to conform their lives, there was an overriding and all-important requirement. God's people need to live loyal, God-centered lives. God wanted vibrant internal reality that showed up in concrete, visible obedience. Let me illustrate the basic idea this way, and we'll build on that. Now I can ask you how many of you are married, and I can see, just looking around, there are a number of you. Here's my question for the husbands. I understand that side of the equation better than the other, so I'll pick on you guys, right? Here's my question for the husbands. What does your wife want most from you? You might tell me she wants me to finally remember to put my dirty clothes in the dirty clothes basket instead of on the floor. She would love me to clean off my cluttered desk at home. She longs for me to spend some good quality time with the kids. All of those would be good pursuits. But high five for doing all of those things. In the end, though, more than anything else, I think she would say that she wants your heart. Out of everything else in the world outside of God, she wants you to be most captivated with her. Out of all the loyalties that might compete for your affection or attention, she wants your loyalty to her. Speak the loudest to your and to my heart. She wants you to live a wife-centered life, of course, in addition to your love for God. For me, that's a Martha Ann-centered life. So in this entire passage, Moses exhorts Israel then and us today to conduct God-centered, God captivated lives, lives of loyalty and obedience from the inside out. And what's especially interesting here is that Moses firmly anchored or grounds what God asked of his people in the character and activity of God himself. So here's the key idea for this morning's sermon. First of all, God reminds the Israelites of their incomparable God required one fundamental thing of them, wholehearted loyalty. Other things fall into place under that. He also, secondly, praise God, describes the means by which they can live in accordance to those divine requirements. Boy, we all want to know that. How do we do this? And it's going to be based on the character and activity of God. Think about these amazing truths. God's character, who he is, and his activity, what he does on behalf of his people, provides both the model and the motivation for us now and for Old Testament believers then, for his followers to pursue a life of loyalty, a heart and life that's consistently and regularly captivated by God's surpassing character and activity, is a heart and life that will make an eternal impact on the world around us. We'll make him big. We'll glorify his name. We'll be a light, a bright light in a dark world. I think the psalmist addresses this key issue of life focus in the first two verses of Psalm 42. He writes, "As the deer pants for the streams of water in that dry wilderness area, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." The psalmist describes a God-focused or God-centered life. And since God's character and activity is central to Moses' message here, I believe his message has clear relevance for you and me as members of his body of Christ. To help us understand, briefly look at these two important ideas, let me draw your attention to a couple of structural issues that aren't just Old Testament geeky things that just me needs to know. I think they're helpful, the structure of these verses 12 to 22. First of all, this passage appears to have what they call an envelope structure, bookends. Verses 12 to 13 and 20 to 22 are boundary elements of the paragraph of the whole passage. These bookends, verses 12 to 13 and 20 to 22, you're going to see in my outline, and you have it before you, I think. They focus on the simplicity of what God asks of his people, total devotion, life of allegiance, life of loyalty. And then that envelope structure, verses 12 and 13 and 20 and 22, focus again on the simplicity of what God asks of his people, total devotion. But that envelope structure bounds, surrounds a central section, verses 14 to 19, in which Moses, in greater detail, anchors his exhortation for God's people. He anchors his exhortation for God's people on the lofty and high character and conduct of Yahweh. We'll talk about this impressive pattern found in these verses that drives this point home with great emphasis. So both sections of verses, the two bookends, 12 to 13 and 20 to 22, and the central verses 14 to 19 emphasize the what, allegiance, as well as the how, God's character and activity that God sets before his people of all ages. God's people must live a life of loyalty to the Lord because of who he is and what he does. Now we're going to come back to this here, and you probably think, well, that's not new. In some ways it isn't. But I think our default setting gets in the way. I don't know about you, but my default setting, sadly, is what I would call practical atheism, where I can walk through life and do good things and be involved in helpful activities. In the end, where's God? What have I prayed about? How I sought his strength? How in the world am I looking to him and realizing I don't have what it takes to live the life he's called me to live on my own? So let's think about how important this is for us to own it, to be able to live out that kind of a life for his glory. So in your notes, you see this. First of all, point one, God wants one thing from his people, undivided allegiance, verses 12 and 13. And it starts with the first subpoint, who Yahweh is and what he does. Now you may wonder how in the world I milked all of that out of "And Now, O Israel." Is that kind of stretching it? Well, hang with me here. When you see the expression "and now" someplace in any kind of written material, it's building on something from before. It means you should look back to what the author is pointing to that happened before verse 12. And the sad thing is, you're going to look back at some sordid affair of the Golden Calf Rebellion, a sad, sad set of events. And when we learn something about who God is, and we also see what he does. Remember, Moses is there at Mount Sinai, and he's gone up to the top of the mountain to receive the law from God, and after a bit of time passes by, and he carries up with him two tablets of stone, and God writes on those two tablets of stone the Ten Commandments, and God says, "You better get down, trouble in the camp of Israel." And he walks down the mountain, and he hears revelry and celebration, and he gets there to see this crowd going around and around with celebration, this golden calf on a pedestal. Horror! What in the world? And the thing strikes his heart so much, he takes those two tablets of stones and throws them on the ground, breaking them into pieces. Now, it wasn't like he had a hissy fit and got impatient and thought, "Oh, great. What did I do?" I think he was acting out the implications of their conduct at the bottom of the mountain. It was like a marriage where a man and a woman get married, but in the reception, something happens that's morally impure, and the bride rips the marriage covenant into pieces and throws them on the ground. And God says, "I'm going to wipe them out. I'll start over with you, Moses." Now again, it's a longer story here. Moses is going to convince God of something he didn't realize at a time. There's a theological thread to talk about that I'm not going to do here. Moses intercedes on behalf of Israel and says, "Lord, your testimony is so attached to the people of Israel, we don't want to damage your testimony before the world around. Please spare them, forgive them." He pleads on behalf of this headache people that had caused him all kinds of frustration so far with their grumbling and complaining, but he begs for God to forgive, and God does. He withdraws his promised punishment, undeserved, remains committed to the covenant he made, and Moses is going to come back up and receive those Ten Commandments again. You see, what did we learn about who God is? In the "And Now, Israel," pointing back to chapter 9, that God is a God of mercy and grace. How about what God does? Based on that mercy and grace that God was demonstrating and is forgiving them in the wake of this horrific treachery, the Golden Calf incident, he exhorts God's covenant people to live in accordance with his demands, to have inside-out loyalty, to not have this hypocrisy. He exhorts them to do that. That's what he does in the wake of forgiving them. So God's character and activity on their behalf, evidenced in his forgiveness of them, should have clear implications for Israel's conduct. So we've seen in "Now, O Israel," who Yahweh is and what he does. And then verses 12b to 13, what Yahweh demands. He asks a probing and far-reaching question here. He says, "What does Yahweh your God ask from you?" It reminds me of Micah 6:8, which I read before, but "He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" In a positive sentence. These three verbs: to act justly, to love mercy, loyalty, and to walk humbly with your God. Moses wants Israel to understand that God's expectations of his followers are straightforward. It isn't like 472 requirements in what he's saying here in sum. He's going to give us five verbs. It's fundamentally simple. Now, what I mean by that statement is not that God's expectations of his people are easy. Sinful hearts, surrounded by a sinful world, lots of opportunity. Pursuing God with all of our heart in a consistent way is the challenge of life. He doesn't leave us on our own with that, of course. He provides a spirit. But they're straightforward. What Yahweh demands can be described by these five verbs: fear, walk, obey. Fear, walk, love, serve, and obey. And they're kind of like they've been described in different ways. I liken it to a gem like a diamond or whatever with faces on it. They're five faces of the same gem. Different aspects of what God expects of us. Different ways of describing the loyalty he's looking for. And so these verbs thoroughly show us that God expected more than empty-hearted, ritualistic obedience to a varied collection of laws. He always wanted it to be inside out. God demanded obedience that affected every part of a person's being. Now, you'll notice in your handouts, I've included much more information on these verses, verbs, than I can give today. I'm giving it to you for some homework. So I want you to see, first of all, in the parentheses after the verb, that they occur repeatedly throughout the book of Deuteronomy. This is a common exhortation of God to his people. In fact, there are about seven more. I call them a galaxy of covenant verbs that happen. But five of them are repeated, as you have in your notes, in Deuteronomy. Then I've given you a number of passages in the New Testament where they occur as well that help us see it's a bi-testamental, Bible-wide expectation of God. This is what the life of a believer should look at. It should include these verbs. Now, I'm going to have to fly through these, but that's a starting point. This is in that section, the first bookend of God's call for their total loyalty and allegiance. First of all, fear Yahweh or God, right there in the text, but to fear Yahweh or God. The word verb can mean to fear, like you're standing in front of a lion and he's roared in your lunch. But in the context of one's relationship with God, it refers to reverential awe. It describes the attitude of someone standing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the disposition in that situation of revering him that would motivate that person to worship and obey. He wants reverential awe to characterize his followers that would show up in this allegiance and loyalty. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Paul writes, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men that revering the Lord is what kind of was the engine that drove him to speak the gospel in the four corners of the world. Walk in his ways, secondly. The idea of traveling or walking serves as a common metaphor for adhering to the principles and pathways of obedience. Ephesians 2:10 is one example. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God provided beforehand, that we should walk in them. Others as well I could read to you. Love him. When used of God, we saw this yesterday, love, the term lover means much more than emotional term. As happy as I am, that's an aspect in the term of love. It's a synonym for election, for choice. God's choices and reflect and express his love. Love is a choice that shows up in conduct. God's love for his people should cause those he loves to respond in love. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, love is manifested in deeds of loyalty. To love the Lord with all your heart isn't just to have a warm pitter-patter of the heart for God. It's to wholeheartedly embrace this relationship with him, desiring to put his character on display before the world, not my own flawed self. A synonym for election. 1 John 3:16-17, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, and his heart isn't touched, has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Loyalty. For serve the Lord your God with your entire being. Serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Without reservation, total devotion. Render service to your God. It's a concept of submission to God's agenda. It's a change of allegiance from what you were pursuing before to what this faith relationship with God has triggered in your heart. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul writes about the Thessalonians, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And then finally observe Yahweh's commands in verse 13. Keep the commands of the Lord of Yahweh and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. God does demand that his people live in accordance with his expectations. He has concrete expectations. He did want them to live in a way that would advertise his character. He gave them objective standards to serve as guidelines, but external obedience never cut it. He always wanted obedience from the heart, inside out. The obedience was not to cover who they were, but it was meant to advertise the work that God had done in them. In 1 John 2, 3, and 4, he talks about how if we've come to know him and we don't obey him, we're a liar. He wants obedience. So God wants one thing from his people, undivided allegiance. Verses 12 and 13, the first book in. Now let's go to the middle verses, verses 14 to 19, where God himself should serve as sufficient motivation for Israel's loyalty. Moses points to who God is, the many ways he has demonstrated his love for his people, God's character, who he is, and his actions, what he does. So based on that, therefore, in light of who he is and what he does, the Israelites should be compelled to keep his commandments and willingly submit to his intentions for them. We have two sections. Somehow that clock is going faster than I had hoped. But verses 14 to 16 and 17 to 19, and it's all Joe's fault, of course. So both of these sections are repetitive triplets. I may just get to the first one, and you have to take my word for it for the second one. They're repetitive triplets where you have a similar progression happening in these three verses. So, for example, here we have 14 to 16 and 17 to 19. Verse 14 and 17, who God is, Yahweh's marvelous character. Verses 15 and 18, Yahweh's unique conduct, what he does. In verses 16 and 19, Yahweh's covenantal demand, what God requires. The key here is that what God demands of his chosen people is firmly grounded on who he is and what he does. In a very counter way from what we normally do and think of, he doesn't start with the requirements. I alluded to this for a moment yesterday. He doesn't start with the to-dos and the to-don'ts, as important as helpful as they are, but with a focus on God. You see, our tendency, at least unless my heart's different than yours, is when I have a task to do, some way to honor God, how do I love my wife well, I look for commands in Scripture and ways that I'm told to conduct myself as a godly husband, to honor him in the way I care for Martha Ann. Now, those things I'm not ditching, I'm not throwing them in the garbage can. I'm just saying that's not where I should start. Moses here doesn't start with the requirements, but with a focus on God. God himself provides the model as well as the motivation for his followers to obey him. Israelites then and believers today need to start at the right place by focusing their attention on God. We need to live theocentrically. So we'll emphasize something here, and I'll try to get to it at the end of my message. There are lots of things that demand our attention in life and ministry. Many of those things are good things, even lofty things. We need to have places for ministry and fellowship to take place, to meet. It's a blessing to have programs in our church to facilitate ministry to people and young ones. Even the tangible demands of conducting life in our complicated world demands attention. Regardless, here is what I want you to carefully consider this morning. I want you to see how Deuteronomy 10 puts the spotlight on God as the one who should be the very center of our attention. If we want to conduct lives that put his matchless character on display in a ministry of eternal significance, God needs to be the one who captivates our hearts each day. Out of all the things that demand attention in life, where does God fit, really? In the midst of all of the legitimate demands of life and ministry that pull at us, are we regularly and consistently celebrating, reveling in, focusing on God's surpassing character and activity, awesome activity in our behalf? And I mentioned these three unimpressive words yesterday, but these are three words that have, at some point in time, have become part of my core vocabulary, and it's upward, inward, and outward. Yeah, not very impressive, I realize, but it's been transformational for me. We start all too often by focusing on the biblical requirements, the outward, rather than being captivated by the great God of the universe, the upward. So my idea here is that I need to regularly throughout the week, whether it's reading some psalms, reading some biblical prayers, looking at some passages that celebrate who God is, to revel, to be strengthened and encouraged and blessed by this God who's awesome. Mercy, grace, love, kindness, the whole shooting match. And what does that do? That sets my heart on fire. It motivates me. Lord, I want to honor you. I want you to be on display, not the bonehead me. I want them to see you. And what does a heart like that do? What's the overflow of a heart like that? The outward, the to-dos and the to-don'ts that we can do more consistently, because there's this engine, that this awareness of who God is that lights a fire of our heart to enable us to do what is still not going to be done perfectly. I mean, how do I love my sweet wife Martha Ann, not just better than Joe and Sam down the road, but in some fashion as Christ loved the church? I'll tell you, I'm dwarfed by that. I love her with all of my heart. I want to live a life that advertises my character and the way I care for her. Sorry. It burdens my heart that I don't have what it takes on my own. But I tell you, it's as I revel in who God is, and I'm so overwhelmed in gratitude that God has intervened in my life, I want to not be impatient. I want to be less selfish. I want to love Martha Ann well and put his character on display for the sake of his glory, for helping my kids understand what love looks like, to create thirst in their lives for somebody like that, to impact those around me as couples or whatever. It's ultimately about God, though, and the vows I've made to Martha Ann. So I just... it's just big. And so let's look at those, the order of these three ideas, and we'll give up on verses 17 to 19 and 20 to 22. Sorry. So we're saying that in verses 14 to 19, the big idea is that God himself should serve as a sufficient motivation for Israel's loyalty. In the first triad of verses, 14 to 16, we're going to walk through those. Big old baby. So verse 14, Yahweh's marvelous or superlative character. Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. The psalmist echoes this thought as well in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. He founded it upon the seas, established it upon the waters. Now here in verse 14, he has this kind of poetic repetition where he says, in verse 14, he says, behold, to the Lord, you God belong, heaven and the highest heavens, earth and all that is in it. In the first phrase, he's not delineating some kind of cosmological scheme where there are levels of the heavenly realm. I'm not disputing Paul, who said, gathered to the third heaven, you know, there's the atmosphere and there's the starry sky and there's God's presence. No, that's not what he's talking about here. When he talks about the heavens, even the highest heavens, it's a term, a Hebrew poetic construction that involves totality, all that has to do with heaven. And the next statement, the earth and everything in it, makes the same point quite clearly, all that has to do with earth. The earth and all that is in it. So when you consider both of these statements, is there anything that exists that's left out? Well, no. And what does Moses say is true of all that exists in the realm of heaven and in the realm of earth? Moses' point is that the totality of heaven and the totality of earth are under God's ownership and control. According to the Bible, he's the creator, the ruler, the controller of all that exists. There's absolutely nothing in creation that does not belong to and is not subject to him. That's who he is. He's not a pipsqueak God. He's the powerful ruler of all that exists. He made it. He spoke it into being. He's awesome. What about what he does? Verse 15. Yet on your fathers, the patriarchs, did Yahweh set his affection to love them. And then he chose their seed like you guys in the plains of Moab. He chose their seed after them, even you above all peoples as it is today. So he set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. He loved them and he chose you. This juxtaposition of verbs happens in various passages. Remember that in the Old Testament, love is more than an emotional term. It's choice that shows up in conduct. And it happens in various places. We read one yesterday in Isaiah 4:37. Yahweh grounds his deliverance of Israel from Egypt in the promises he made to them in Abraham. He loved and he chooses and he loves. So when he says he loved them and chose you, Moses is saying there's a clear continuity between God's oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and what God is declaring to God's people camped in the plains of Moab with him. And why is this especially significant? Remember what happened between God's original promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and the time Moses preached Deuteronomy 10 in the plains of Moab. Loved them, chose you. Well, rebellion after rebellion is what happened. You know, grumbling and complaining, covenant treachery of sorts, saying, no, we won't go into the land of Canaan. And God is the one who, look at the first part of verse 15, yet, still, out of above all the peoples. This word yet at the beginning of verse 15 introduces a limitation or contrast to what has preceded, and above all nations. So keep in mind in verse 14, think about the meaning of yet and nations in this verse. Who is the God that loved and chose Israel? Small God, responsible for a tiny realm, a promise big and delivered nothing? God, no. It was the God to whom belongs the heaven and the earth. And verse 15 highlights this shocking fact. It should just warm our hearts and challenge us in ways. The God to whom belongs the entire universe has chosen Israel, a people clearly unworthy of such an honor. The great God of the universe, who has absolute control over all that exists, has seen fit to choose a certain group of people out of that world, bums and wretches, to serve as his followers. Now, we're not Israel in the plains of Moab, but we're just like them. God putting his love on Mike Crisanti, even though I was just five, I was still a sinner who didn't deserve God's love, a wretch and a bum. That's all of us. So who he is the one who controls and owns all the heavens and the earth. What should that understanding of God's character, who he is and what he does, set his love on, chose your fathers and set his love on you when you're a bum and a wretch? Upward, inward, outward. Circumcise your heart. It leads to the marvelous character and unique conduct leads to the Lord's covenantal demand. Circumcise your heart. Now I have to hurry here. This is kind of predicated on the idea it would trigger their thinking about physical circumcision in the Abrahamic covenant, where a boy in eight days old would have his foreskin removed and it would be a mark of his being a member of the covenant community. Just done to boys, but it meant something about being part of that covenant community and leading their families in that way. It was an outward sign of allegiance and conformity, probably not of that little eight-year-old boy, but of his parents. They wanted their son to be part of the covenant community. So this is not a saving event, but it's helping us understand that there's compliance and willingness on the heart of the parents to have their boy circumcised as part of being a member of the covenant community that comes across here. And God is saying to them in verse 16, so circumcise your heart. And then the next phrase kind of explains this, and stiffen your neck no longer. So circumcision of the heart is describing internal commitment to covenant allegiance and conformity rather than resisting his will. God's people should want to gladly submit to his will. Be clay in his hands, and don't be stiff-necked any longer. Don't be obstinate. Don't be stubborn. The expression, if you more of you have than in California, but if you've been a rider of horses and you have the rein and they're not very rein happy, and you try to have them go left and they want to go right or whatever, and they kind of stiffen their neck, they're not cooperating. He's saying, don't do that. Be compliant. Be submissive. Israel had been characterized by a refusal to listen to the covenant Lord. And according to Moses, God's marvelous character and his unique conduct should make his people hungry to embrace his agenda, to live in loyalty to Yahweh and pursue his glory. So just a review, and then I'll finish with a few comments. What kind of a God did Israel have, and do we have a God to whom belongs everything that exists? And what has that God done? He's entered into a unique covenant relationship with Abraham and his descendants and with us in Christ, a commitment to which he remains faithful in spite of unfaithfulness along the way. So what? What response should that occasion in the heart of God's people then and us now? Glad submission to his will that shows up in world-impacting loyalty and obedience. So, I'm going to wrap up. I had a couple things at the very end. You know, how do we pursue lives that put his surpassing character on display? Is your and my commitment to God-honoring living and ministry driven by a clear understanding of God's greatness manifested in who he is and what he does? Is that what lights the fire of your heart? You going through the motions? Is that what you're supposed to do, and that's it? Well, friends, we need to have something more than good intentions, even. We need to have God's enablement. See, are we God-made and God-driven people? And that's a progressive deal that needs to be part of our lives. Moses knew this was a big deal. He understood that the only way for his people to impact the world as God intended was if their obedience and service to God was empowered by a clear understanding of their God. My prayer for you and for me is this. May who God is and what he does serve as a compelling motivation for us to live as if we're devoted to our great God with our entire being. Let's pray. I'm so thankful, Lord, for your word, even though I'm dwarfed by it. I'm thankful for the clarity of it, and that I'm not on my own, that I have your strength. Your example is the great God of the universe, and your actions intervening in our lives in so many ways and in history. And I pray you'd help each of us to revel regularly in our lives in who you are and what you do. And as a result, to be motivated and enabled to do what we couldn't do on our own with more consistency, to be bright lights in the dark world, to love our spouse better, to shepherd our kids better, to share the good news of Christ with those around us who are lost, and just to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and on the list could go. I do ask that you help us to be a bright light in a desperately needy world that creates thirst in their hearts for a life-changing gospel that they don't have. They're tired of dust and ashes, and I pray they would see your work in our lives and create thirst. And then help us to bring the gospel to bear in those lives and see you transform their lives for your glory. But just in general, God, as we want to honor your name, help us to celebrate who you are and what you do in a way that sets our heart on fire, giving us a longing and a push to be selfless and patient and kind, God glorifying and holy, and burdened to impact the vineyard around us. In Jesus' name, amen.